I can keep this open today and not knock it off the pulpit. Would you turn with me today to our scripture reading found in the book of Genesis, chapter 12? If you remember last time, we began our journey through chapter 12. We went through from up to verse 9, and today we're going to finish chapter 12 with verses 10 through 20. Let's read the word of God, starting with verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So ends the reading of God's most holy word. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we pray today that as we come to your word, that it would be illumined by your Spirit. As we come to you, Lord, many of us weary and tired pilgrims on the way. As we come to you in times of uncertainty, times where it seems like sometimes everything around us, all those institutions that we rely on for stability or seem to be falling apart. We pray that we would be comforted by your words today, by the life of Abram, who walked in faith with you, knowing that it's not up to us, that it's not up to our own righteousness and our own goodness, but your blessings come as a result of your faithfulness to your promise. May to all believers, amen. Well, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Most of you have probably heard that phrase or even had it said to you directly before. Maybe it was when you were flipping channels and stumbled across that well-dressed, well-manicured TV evangelist with that great smile. Or perhaps this was common language from one of the pulpits that in a church that you once attended. Or maybe at one of the evangelistic stadium crusades that were once so popular around our country. I can remember during my days spent in the seeker-sensitive movement, this phrase was front and center at almost every attempt to evangelize the lost. The formula went something like this: life is a struggle. Things may seem to be going wrong for you. It's hard, we know. But God has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you follow Jesus, your life will be much better. Basic formula: I was lost, now I'm found, time to live my best life now. Nothing about God's holiness, nothing about his holy law, no sin, no atonement, no cross, no repentance. I'll never forget the time I was sitting in on an evangelistic presentation of this very same sort. A young man stands up and he says to the presenter, "You know, this may be all well and good for those who are struggling in life, but my life is great. I don't have all these problems you people have, so I really don't see this as something relevant to me." It's a true story. It's a sad story. You could have heard a pin drop in that room that day. Nothing from the presenter. They had no idea what to say. And I remember knowing that something was very wrong and even very dangerous about such a watered-down message. Until this day, I still sometimes wonder, since we're in Southern California, if that very young man was not a John MacArthur or a Ray Comfort Plant going to set us straight in our evangelism. Often such a proclamation as God has a wonderful plan for your life is supported by quoting Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, the first problem with using this proof text is as being taken out of context when we use it to refer to everyone in general. We have to remember here that the prophet Jeremiah was writing, who the prophet Jeremiah was writing to. Verse 1 of chapter 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders and exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see, this was a prophecy for God's covenant community in exile. It was not meant for everyone in general. And we can be assured of this by the words of our Lord himself found in Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds explained. Just as the weeds were gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And that day there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For some, it appears as if that plan isn't so wonderful. The second problem with using Jeremiah 29 as a core part of our evangelism, and that only, is that while it is certainly true that for those who are called by Christ, that he does have a wonderful plan for those who put their faith and trust in him. But before that plan comes to its full fruition, we may very well be in for a very rough time. Our Lord speaking again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Make no mistake about it, loved ones. He can accept nothing less. But if that perfection was something that we had to gain for ourselves on our own, we would be doomed. It's not something that we could ever do. It is by his Spirit that we are being made perfect. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now what exactly does that word sanctified mean? Well, it essentially means to be made holy. Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 4 puts it this way. Sanctification of the work is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Now it's important here that we take note of a very important distinction, and that's that distinction between sanctification and justification. Justification is what takes place when we put our faith and trust in Christ, is a declaration of righteousness that God pronounces onto the sinner because our sins have been paid for by Christ and covered with his righteousness. Sanctification does not bring about justification. It's the other way around. Justification comes first, and that's what Rome gets so wrong. Sanctification is that lifelong process by which the Spirit, believers are made to be more Christ-like. When our Lord said, "Be perfect," he really meant it. As C.S. Lewis wrote, that is the help he offers, and that is the only help he is going to give. As one Ligonier editor put it, the Spirit is the agent of sanctification. The Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, church discipline, and suffering are means by which God brings about sanctification in the lives of believers. Though sanctification is incomplete in this life, it will be brought to completion in the glorification of believers on the last day. And for those of us who have walked in faith for some time, we may have come to realize that sanctification can sometimes be quite difficult. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. During a series in our previous chapters in Genesis, we have seen time and time again that for those whom the Lord calls to faith, it's not always sunshine and rainbows. Immediately after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, we see that in his judgment, God pronounces a curse upon humanity. However, he has mercy and promises to send a redeemer. Out of the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. In chapter 4, we see the tragic consequences of the fall when Eve's firstborn murders his brother Abel. However, God is still faithful to his promise, and the seed of the woman continues through Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. From the line of Seth comes Noah, and in chapter 6, we see that Noah was a man who walked with God. And he is faithful to God's commands. In chapter 7, we see Noah and his family emerge from the ark. And then he builds an altar to the Lord and continues to worship. And the Lord enters into a covenant of common grace with not only Noah, but with all of humanity. God promises to never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will he ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. However, by Genesis 9, we see it again. Noah and his son Ham falling in the sin when Noah becomes drunk and lays naked, allowing his son to gaze upon him. In the original Hebrew, that word gaze is a lot stronger of a word. He looked at his father with longing. A lot more serious of a sin than is expounded in the English version. And last time, in the last sermon, we saw that from the line of Noah's son, Shem, came Abram. And we know that Abram was most likely an idol worshiper. Extra-biblical sources inform us that Ur, the city which they were from, was a prominent city where moon worship was the dominant religion. We also learn from Joshua in Joshua 24 that Terah, the father of Abram and Nahor, served other gods. Then all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, God shows up. And he calls out to Abram out of his own good pleasure, not because of any good or inherent righteousness found in Abram. And God makes Abram his. He says, mine. Abram is told by the Lord to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then God starts making all of these promises. Continuing, he tells Abram, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God goes on to promise Abram an offspring that will inherit the land. And we see that Abram believes God, and he responds in faith by leaving his country and his kindred to obey the Lord's command. In verse 8, we see Abram building an altar to the Lord and calling upon the name of the Lord. Later, if we're familiar with our New Testament, we learn that it was by Abram's faith that he was justified before the Lord. Paul writing in Romans chapter 4, for if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In today's passage found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, we see Abram's life of faith being lived out. And immediately after being called and declared righteous by God, we see that although God did have quite a wonderful plan for Abram's life, it wasn't going to be realized in the way that Abram or us might have expected. Abram didn't get to live his best life now, not just yet. To use the same Spurgeon quote that I used in this last sermon on chapter 12, I'll repeat it again because it's important and it's relevant here. If we would know the life of the child of faith, we should study the history of the father of the faith. Abraham, the man of faith, is a type of all believing men. And the narrative of his life, if rightly considered, is a mirror of the history of all the saints of God. So let's look at Abram's life of faith today. Let's look at the life of the man of faith. And as we go through these verses today, I want to focus on three aspects of a life lived in faith. In a life of faith, number one, we should expect suffering. Number two, in a life of faith, we will struggle with sin. And number three, in a life of faith, we are covered by God's faithfulness to his eternal promise. Let's look at our first point, a life of faith, we should expect suffering. Well, we start out here in verse 10 with Abram living in the land that God had sent him, the land of Cana. And the very first words of today's passage might take us by surprise. Here is Abram, called by God, acting in faith, leaving his country and his people to go to the land that God would show him, believing in God's promises, taking his wife, his nephew, and all his possessions and people that he acquired to settle in a new land, the land that God had chosen and promised him and all his offspring. And the first words we hear in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. Kind of makes you scratch your head and say, wait a minute. That doesn't sound so wonderful. Where are all these blessings? Continuing in verse 10, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. I mean, at this point, we don't know how much time has passed between verses 9 and 10, but it seems like Abram had just gotten there. Now he has to leave. Sitting here today, having read our Bibles and knowing how it's going to turn out, it should not be lost on us for one second that Abram would have had no idea how God had intended to fulfill his promise. He obeys God, goes to the land that he had shown him, and the next thing you know, there's a famine so severe that he had to leave to a foreign land. We can assume that he would have been quite perplexed at this moment, in this situation. And sometimes we feel the same way. We may be thinking to ourselves, you know, I really have this whole Christian life down pat. I go to church almost every Sunday. I attend Sunday school. I read my Bible. I do my best to tell others about Jesus. I volunteer to go on missions trips. Look how faithful I am. I'm sure that life of blessing and comfort and ease is right around the corner. But then what happens? Maybe your boss walks in, or worse yet, human resources wants to see you. They've already laid off your boss. He's not available. You walk in and you're sitting with the HR person is someone they call counsel. You hear, I'm sorry, but due to necessary cutbacks, we're going to have to lay you off too. You have 5 minutes to gather your things, and then we'll have security escort you out. Or you get that call from the doctor's office to inform you that your test results came back and that you need to come into the office because there's some things that they have to discuss with you. Oh, and by the way, you might want to bring your spouse. Or one late weekend night, that police officer with a solemn look on his face wakes you up with a knock on the door. Are you the parents of so-and-so? What happens then, loved ones? What happens if your faith hangs only on the premise that you're going to get to live your best life now? That is why it is so important that we know our theology, that we understand God's sovereignty over all things that happen in this life, that we understand God's covenant of grace, which we will look very closely at in 2 weeks, that we understand that God will not break his promise made, knowing that we can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who will come again at the end of this fading evil age. Because you know, it's extremely difficult for us to learn and understand those things of the faith while we're trapped deep in the midst of suffering. So one of my previous pastors used to say, sound theology is like a life raft that we grab onto when we seem to be drowning in our suffering. When life's problems and misfortunes become too big for us to reason our way out of, we will find comfort in God's truth laid out throughout redemptive history. And that truth points us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I couldn't hope to put this any better than the way the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, lays this out. Sinner, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sin and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely, willingly, and ready henceforth to live unto him. As discussed earlier, in the end, all who belong to Christ will be made perfect. And a very necessary part of that perfective process entails suffering. Never forget that you, as one who is called by Christ and walks in faith, are called to a life patterned after the life of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Suffer now, glory later. It's not such a popular message today. It's not such a popular message in pulpits today. And when that suffering comes, it can make our faith seem tired and weak. And it becomes easy for us, weakened as we are, to turn back to the flesh and fall into sin. Calvin, writing in his commentaries on verse 10 here, says this: "And we know that whenever our expectation is frustrated and things do not succeed according to our wishes, our flesh soon harps on this string: God has deceived me." And that brings us to our second point. In a life of faith, we will struggle with sin. Continuing on in our passage, verse 11. When he was about to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is your wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." You know what one of the most frequent commands in the Bible is? What the most frequent command in the Bible is? It's not love your neighbor. It's not love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's not to make sure that you have a quiet time every day with your cup of coffee. No. It's some variation of this: do not be afraid. By some counts, it appears in Scripture over 360 times. And here we have the father of the faith, who had received direct revelation from God that he would be blessed, that he would be made into a great nation, that through him the entire world would be blessed. And upon experiencing his first misfortune, his faith is shaken. His trust in the Lord begins to waver, and he becomes afraid. So afraid that he is willing to sacrifice his own wife's safety and chastity to save his own neck. Never mind God's promise to give him an offspring despite Sarai's barrenness. Never mind a direct revelation from God that he and his offspring would be given a land in which to dwell. Never mind all those "I will" statements from God in verses 1 through 9. "I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you a great name. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. I will give this land." A seminary professor, Jared Wilson, puts it: what does Abram do? He starts running the numbers. Egypt, beautiful wife, equals trouble. He starts playing the angles, and there is zero evidence here that his faith in God, who has called him, plays into his thinking at all. He's being driven by fear, not just informed by it. It's okay to be informed by fear, but he's motivated by it. And when you are driven by fear, faith often takes a back seat. Are we any different from Abram today? When misfortune befalls us, when things don't seem to work out how we plan, when we don't get what we think that we deserve, how easily does our faith tend to falter? How quickly do we forget the promises of God? Like Abraham decided that we are going to take, like Abraham, we decide we are going to take things into our own hands. To rely on our own plans and our own ideas and our own strength. To do it our way. Never mind that our way requires us to violate God's law just a little. Just for this one time. And while it's certainly true that through our faith we have been justified and declared righteousness before a holy God, as we live and work and continue to worship in this time between the already and the not yet, we still have one foot stuck in Adam. Committing his same sin over and over again, wanting to set out on our own and do things our way. As the great hymn says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And just as in today's passage, there are many times when things seem to be working out great for us when we choose that sinful and faithless route. Look at verses 14 through 16. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. What a dangerous position to be in. Abram is driven by lack of faith and fear to sin, relying on his own strength instead of trusting God, and things seem to turn out well for him. It seems as though he's rewarded for his selfish scheme. Sarai is forced into the harem of a foreign king in a foreign land, and here's Abram living it up in Egypt. And his sinfulness and weakness of faith, Abram has fallen into a very, very serious trap. A trap that, if not for the grace and mercy of God, would have surely led to his own eternal destruction. But remember this. Remember, God called out to Abraham while he was still a sinner and made him his own. And nothing will snatch those who are his from his almighty hand. And that brings us to our final point. In a life of faith, we are covered by God's faithfulness to his promise. We see in verses 17 through 20 that God does not leave his plan of redemption up to Abraham, just as he does not leave our own salvation up to us. If he did that, we would be doomed. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, writing one of the most comforting passages in the whole Bible for sinners. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not of your works, so that no one may boast. You see, God rescues Abram despite his failure. He will not allow him to fall so deeply into sin that his situation becomes hopeless. And in order to demonstrate to us his power and his faithfulness, God rescues Abram from himself. And he does this by afflicting Pharaoh and his household with great plagues because of Sarai. Notice something here. Here we have Pharaoh, the pagan king, fearing and acknowledging God's power, when Abram failed to. He summons Abram and he says, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You see, the Lord doesn't wait for Abram to learn his lesson and turn towards righteousness in order to rescue Sarai and himself and bring them to the land that he had shown them. Our Lord acts out of his own faithfulness to his promise. Not only the promises made to Abram, but for the promises he made to our first parents, Adam and Eve. The promise that one day he would send forth from the seed of a woman a champion, a second Adam, who would crush the head of the serpent, thus reversing the curse of sin and death. And the one who is coming, that champion who would come, was being foreshadowed by Abram's exodus from Egypt here in verse 20. Just as the offspring of Abram was exiled in Egypt and rescued by God and led out by Moses, so did Abraham's later offspring, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the promised champion, find himself exiled in Egypt when his life was sought by Herod. And just as Abraham and the nation of Israel before him, he returned to that promised land. But he did not return in victory. Being faithful to his father's promise, he returned to serve and to suffer. And he came knowing full well that the bloody cross was in his future. And he did not do as Abram did. He did not run the numbers. He knew where his path would take him. He did not look for an easier way out. Christ submitted to the will of the Father and took on the humiliation, the suffering, the death on the cross in order to fulfill the promise of God, in order to save sinners from the wrath to come. He took our sins upon himself and paid the full penalty due for those who would believe in him, clothing us in his perfect righteousness earned by his active obedience to every letter of the law of God. So when he returns at the end of this fading evil age, he can present us blameless before the Father. And loved ones, make no mistake about it. For those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, he does have a wonderful plan for your life. Jeremiah 29:11 does apply to you. But we have to realize that we're living in this time between the already and the not yet. But that not yet is getting closer and closer with each and every passing day. And a time is coming when God himself will be with us. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. So remember, Christian. Remember when your faith seems battered and weak. Remember when you stumble into temptation and fall into sin. Repent. Remember that the promises of God are not based on your own righteousness and obedience. That would be terrible, terrible news. But remember that the promises of God are based on the faithfulness of God through the righteousness and obedience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is given to us, that it cuts and it molds us and it shapes us to whom you have predestined us to be. We thank you for your goodness this day, Lord. Pray that your blessings would be on us and that these words would remind us as we go and live and work out our lives during this week, to keep you on the forefront of our minds and rest in your truth, knowing your holiness and your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.